yes, this is Scott Stevens, and you're listening to The Jesus Factor. I'm glad to be here today. I'm a little bit under the weather, and perhaps more under the weather than I can ever recall being. And there's a story behind that, one that not everyone in the fisherman ministry, or perhaps if we have some listeners that are not fisherman ministry people, are aware of. Back about 6 years ago, I was involved in the horse program that was going on out at Grace Ranch, and through my own fault and my own foolishness, I ended up on a horse that was way up over my head, and I got thrown, and I ended up breaking my pelvis and my sacrum. And they say, and I don't know, because I mean, I've got nothing to compare it to, they say this is one of the most painful things that can happen to you. I believe that because I've lived with it. And it was probably a day before we ended up going to the hospital. We wanted to kind of wait and see if maybe I had just gotten bruised, but I was in pretty rough shape. Driving out of the desert, even in a decent vehicle, in that situation, was one of the worst experiences I can remember having over a period of an hour or so. And we went to the hospital, one of the hospitals in downtown El Paso, and they spent a couple of hours with me, and they told me that everything was okay, and that I should use the leg and do what I could to walk on it. So in spite of the fact that it felt like somebody was driving a spike up my left butt cheek, I continued to try and do that over the next week. Little by little, it became apparent that this was getting better, worse, not better. And I returned. I was living in Colorado at the time. I was in at Grace Ranch with my wife and another buddy. And we drove home. And I can tell you that that was another period of time that was most uncomfortable, about 13 hours from the ranch to my home in Frederick, Colorado. But by the grace of God, I managed to get into a doctor the next day. I got re-x-rayed. It turned out I had fractured a compression fracture, which essentially is something breaking inward. Not something breaking in half, or the kinds of fractures you expect to get on long bones, you know, legs, arms, and things like that. Basically like a dent in a car had ended up in my butt and in my sacrum. Now, the way this all works, of course, I know all about this because I spent time looking at the MRIs that they took of my situation. And your sacrum kind of fits into your pelvis. Your sacrum's a little triangular bone. It's actually a combination of bones that were apparently, you know, that are fused together. And it's that little triangular thing right at the bottom of your spine. And it glove fits into your pelvis, and it is held there not just by gravity, but by a series of tendons. The space between the pelvis and your tendons, that your tendons occupy, is supposed to be the same on either side. What goes through these tendons and this particular area of the body is the sciatic nerve. And the sciatic nerve is essentially the largest single nerve in the body. Not the one you want to have fooled around with. And so after the diagnosis and realizing that I had, in fact, broken my sacrum and my pelvis, a substance, a matter of probably 6 or 7 separate fractures from whatever it was I landed on. I'm guessing it was a pointy stone because there's a lot of those out there. And at the end of 3 months of walking with crutches, which was actually the most comfortable period I can remember experiencing since that time, I was excited to get rid of the crutches. And I began walking without crutches. Like I said, it was about 3 months. And within a week, it was like all hell had broken loose in my left butt cheek where this whole state of affairs had taken place. And I'd had a series of x-rays and MRIs over the years, and as people begin to study them more carefully, they found that the space between the left sacrum and left pelvis had been substantially diminished from what the right one presently maintains, which is 10 millimeters. The left one is 7 millimeters. The doctor believed that it was a result of trying to walk on this for the week that I spent out in the desert, misdiagnosed. He seemed to think and was willing to testify that had I not done that, this might not have been the case. But I can tell you I spent many, many days literally, internally pulling my hair out. This is the kind of thing that's that uncomfortable. And I'd go to work. I'd get about halfway through the day. I'd be laying on the ground, on the floor in the bathroom with ice bags on my butt because I just couldn't spend another minute working because I couldn't think straight. It was so uncomfortable. It was so, it just completely erases even what's in front of you. It's an astounding thing when you have something like this, a sensation going on that just doesn't ever go away. And it has the capacity to, from time to time, totally overtake you. And to make a long story a little bit longer, what ended up happening is I thought it good to file a lawsuit against the hospital down there in Texas. And in Texas, they have what's called a Samaritan law that governs their dealings with people who come into emergency rooms. The Samaritan law suggests that if they treat you at all, even if they amputate the wrong leg or cut off your ear instead of blowing your nose, they are vindicated of any wrongdoing. Just the fact that they did anything, even if they did exactly the wrong thing, is sufficient for them to defend against any lawsuit that might come over the bow as a result of emergency room malpractice. They tell me, and I did go forth and sue these people, I got a paltry $10,000 out of the deal, and the lawyer who represented me at the time informed me that if I had been 10 miles up the road, apparently not the will of God, I would have gotten a $1 million settlement as a function of this thing. Not that that mattered at the time. I mean, I thank God all through this that I had a job and that I was able to work for the most part without interruption. I think I was out for maybe 2 weeks right at the beginning. But there wasn't anything I've ever experienced that even comes close to this on the pain meter. So at any rate, after about 6 or 7 weeks of this, I was taken. They were giving me 10 milligrams of Lortab, which is Vicodin, for those of you that are initiated in narcotics, every 6 hours. And I was absolutely pulling my hair out, not even making a dent in what I was going through. So I started to realize that either I was going to have to get some relief, I was going to end up, you know, I would leave work in tears. I mean, I just couldn't imagine having to live the rest of my life in this condition. And I finally ended up at a doctor that was Mayo Clinic trained and understood the nature of the industry and also, as a pain doc, didn't have the natural tendency to withhold pain medication from people. There's a tremendous amount of bias in the medical world against the use of narcotics for pain situations where they are warranted. In my case, it certainly seemed to me that if I was going to be able to move forward in any kind of life, and the Lord wasn't willing to give me deliverance because I sure as heck was asking for it all the time. And I kept my authorities in the loop about all this stuff. Steve was on the phone on a regular basis. And so at the end of the day, I got into a program that made it so that I was taking narcotics in fairly heavy doses just about every day. In fact, it turned out to be every day. And I knew when it began that it was not what I wanted, that it was not something I thought would in the end well. And after a period of time of experimenting with a number of different medications, they gave me one that was to me, is probably the best painkiller ever made, which is called methadone. Some people, the initiated in the use of narcotics, may remember that methadone is something that they give heroin addicts to get off of heroin. Well, it's underused in pain therapy because of the stigma associated with it. Some people won't even take it. And it was probably 6 months after I had been initially engaged in a pain management program that I got a prescription for methadone. And I remember that was the first week in almost a year that I was able to concentrate and walk around and deal with life without being just in an onslaught of pain from this thing. And so I used the methadone day by day for all of these many years, going up to doses as high as 80 milligrams a day, which, if anyone wants to know, it's about where they would block an addict if they were going to dump them off of heroin. And when we moved to Florida, an interesting thing happened. You know, the medical community doesn't know everything because they don't know Jesus. They haven't got all this stuff figured out. But when you are in their hands, and it seems that the Lord has left you there and is not ready for you to be taken out of their hands, you got to listen to what they tell you. But they believed that after a period of 2 years, you were not going to heal further. Well, the truth of the matter is, when I got down here to Florida, where it's always a little bit warmer, my situation tended to improve. It got a little bit better in the first year, and better yet again in the second year. And by the third year, it had improved dramatically. I had cut my dosage down in half of what I was taking when I got here from Colorado. But it wasn't until last year that I came to believe that it might be time and it might be of the Lord that I give this medication up. And so I cut the dose I was taking even further until I had gotten down to, oh, as it turns out, it was about 20 milligrams. And during this 6 year period of using this medication, it becomes a handy and convenient way to go to sleep if you're not tired. If you're feeling bad in some other way, you got other physical pain, comes around all the time, right? You got those pills that you can take. And so the problem, at least for me, became relying on stuff that wasn't all the time working and not being able to all the time live within the limits of what the doctor had given me as I began to cut down the medication. And that, combined with the message of last year's convention, made it ever more clear to me that I needed to determine within myself to change courses here. And by Christmas, all this had taken place, and I had gotten down to 20 milligrams. And a lot of stuff started happening that was not pretty at my job. As if the threat of going to hell for being disobedient to the Lord wouldn't be enough. But my flesh began to be concerned about my workplace and the situation that was going on there. It seemed like everything I touched turned to the garbage. And I never had had that experience. In the Lord, there was almost nothing that was set before me in business that I did not manage to succeed at. And I always glorified God for it. I knew full well that His blessing was on me in my business, and there was nothing that I could do that would keep it there except be obedient and walk by faith in accordance with His word. And when He came around and gave me an instruction in a way that I could understand, I needed to get with it and follow it. Well, more and more that instruction is what I thought was coming through in all of this. And so that was a couple of months ago, and finally got to the situation where it seemed good to give this medicine up altogether. And my word for you out there, if you've never gone through this before, you don't want to. I can tell you that with the accompaniment of back pain that is unyielding, which is the reason the medicine was given to begin with, every other physical sensation is totally out of whack and out of the norm. I'm sitting in a room that's probably 82 degrees with like a sweatshirt and sweatpants and long socks and all this other stuff. So you get a lot of chills and a lot of other stuff. It's been about 6 days. So I trust, as time goes on, that this will get easier. And I trust that if it's of the Lord, He will find a way to make it doable. And so far, so good. I wanted to share that with folks that are listening because many people don't know about it. And it's frankly nothing that I'm especially, I'm not uptight about it. I'm not ashamed of it. It simply is a thing that that I ended up having to go through here in this world. So many things that we have to go through in this world that are less than pretty. I trust that the Lord will get me through it. And I thank you for bearing with me for that rather windy discussion, testimony, if you will, of where I'm at. And so if I make some mistakes here today, don't be surprised. God bless you. We'll be right back with the body of the program. We're going to be talking about the Plymouth Brethren and a couple of guys that came out of the Plymouth Brethren. A little background on Plymouth Brethren first. I've been talking about them now for a couple of weeks. Very interesting group of Christians, out of which came a number of very high-powered Christian people that did things in the world that the Lord apparently wanted done. Last week we spoke about Ord Wingate. He was a guy that was brought up by people that were in the Plymouth Brethren, and as a function of that, he learned the Word of God as a primary source of reference grew up serving God, became a general in the British military, and according to the Israeli Defense Fund today, is the source and cause of the Israeli Defense Fund's success and even existence. Because of that, it seemed good to me to look a little further into the Plymouth Brethren. The Brethren are a group that were formed in the early 1800s, just before or right about the beginning of America's Second Great Awakening. Another guy who came out of this group we talked about last week, Smith Wigglesworth, mighty minister of God, the apostle of faith, worked as a plumber, abandoned his trade because he was too busy for it after he started preaching. It was in 1907 that Wigglesworth visited Alexander Boddy during the Sunderland Revival. This is part of the ministry of the Plymouth Brethren. And during that time, hands were laid on him by the wife of Alexander Boddy, and he received the Spirit and spoke in tongues. And ever since that time, he ministered the gospel. Many of us have read and studied Wigglesworth's operations. Interestingly enough, but this Boddy was a member of the Plymouth Brethren and was from an evangelical family. His wife was actually a descendant of John Wesley. And his wife, of course, it is said that she's the one that laid hands on him. And this is right in the beginning of the Second Great Awakening here in the United States. We've had some comments here on the Jesus Factor about that. Many of the outcomes of the Second Great Awakening, while they were positive in most ways, a spirit of self-righteousness attached to the holiness movement of that period began to emerge in the church, and the church began to think itself righteous. That's always a problem. Righteousness can be had in only one way, and that is by grace from Jesus Christ. We cannot be righteous in our own right. Our works, what we do, how we look, what we wear, what we eat, what we take into our mouths, none of those things have anything whatsoever to do with our place in terms of holiness and separation, which is sanctification or separation of your heart for the Lord. That's what true holiness is all about. Now, that true holiness has a look about it in many cases, but that look is not the thing that will make you holy. So just because you copy somebody that you think is holy and do what they do and look like they look, doesn't mean you're going to be holy too. And that was a sad testimony of a lot of this stuff. This woman who laid hands on Smith Wigglesworth was a descendant of John Wesley. We spoke about Wesley at length because Wesley was one of the original intonators of the holiness movement here in America. And again, while I think many of these people had it right and dedicated themselves in prayer and in serious apprehension of the Lord's ways, in the end, not to do that, but just to have the outside trappings of those things, these are not the same things. Now, so Wigglesworth came out of the Brethren. Who are the Brethren? We have Ord Wingate, Smith Wigglesworth. Both of these two people came out of this group, and Wigglesworth's claim was that they taught him the word. And in the end, he would read nothing but the word, old Smith. The first English assembly of the Plymouth Brethren was, couldn't you know, in Plymouth, where the movement became well known. The Brethren assemblies diffused throughout Europe and beyond. Leonard Strong was one of the original founders, led the formation of about 1836 of assemblies in British Guiana among the slaves. In the early years, those involved were largely unknown to one another, with no direct contact between the various groups. It is a fact that the British Guiana group, that's the group that Smith, Ord Wingate, his parents, that is, came out of. His parents were, his father was a military man and was serving in Guiana, and this was the group of the Plymouth Brethren that Wingate's parents were a part of. The two main but conflicting aspirations of the Plymouth Brethren movement were to create a holy and true fellowship on the one hand, and to allow all Christians into fellowship on the other. Following decades of dissent and the expansion of Methodism and political revolutions in the United States and France, believers in the movement felt that the established Church of England had abandoned or distorted many of the ancient traditions of Christendom. To get away from the sectarianism of dissenters, people in the Plymouth Brethren movement wanted simply to meet together in the name of the Lord, without reference to denominational differences. Early meetings included Christians from a variety of denominations. Now, this squares up well with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, which says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Is this not what we teach today?" The idea that to be anything other than this is not to be in accordance with Scripture. Yet at the time the brethren came together, once again after the Reformation had generated so much interest in the Word, some 120 years earlier, after all that time, the churches that had become what we call mainline churches in Britain, those were the Methodists, and the Anglicans had fallen all the way back to good for nothingness, if they were ever good for anything to start with. You don't do what the Word suggests, and it's not a suggestion. You don't do what it says. How do you think you can be doing God's will and be outside the will of His own testimony in His own Word? It is an impossibility. And the brethren were apparently recognizing this. And it's cool because they were one of the first, and on my studies, the first, that were very serious about making this their agenda. A recognition that the mainline churches contributed to such differing movements as the Oxford movement and Irvingism. These were some heresies, or they were labeled heresies. I'm sure that some of these movements that were named around this early 1800 period, I have not looked into all of them. I know some of them sound as kooky as can be and do not square up with the Word. The brethren, on the other hand, seemed to have a lot of things right. As we continue to look forward, you will also see that they had a lot of things wrong, which is interesting at best, troubling at least. A recognition that the mainline churches contributed to such differing movements as Oxford and Irving and other Christian manifestations of change that were coming to pass during the same time and existed in America as the roots of the Second Great Awakening. You see, people know there's a God out there. People know, even the people on the highways and byways, people that are lying in gutters with needles in their arm, they know there is a God out there. The problem is, there is no one with Him that they ever encounter. I always believed there was a God somewhere out there. It took 46 years for Him to get somebody in my presence that had His Spirit so I could come to know that He was real. And while the churches all have their problems out here, and this government that we are serving in and under in this country all has its problems, the real problem is that the Spirit of God that accompanies every believer everywhere he goes is missing. And people know it. They don't know exactly what it is or what to call it. But they know it's not real when they go to church and sing glory, glory, and say hallelujah, and nothing happens. They know it's not real. And who wants to put your faith in that? An unbeliever, on the outside chance that there might be a hell ahead of him, is not going to trust anything that has not manifested itself in his own mind and to his satisfaction as God himself real, in person. And the brethren sought that Lord Jesus Christ on those terms. In Dublin, more than one group of believers met separately around 18 and 27, and for some time were unknown to each other. A movement very often, how the Spirit will work. These believers included John Nelson Darby and Anthony Norris Groves, who were dubbed brethren because of their practice of calling each other brother instead of the titles favored by mainstream denominations. These are the beginnings of the brethren. The first meeting in England was held in December 1831 in Plymouth. It was organized primarily by George Wigram, Benjamin Willis Newton, and John Nelson Darby. This guy Darby stays central to their program all the way through. And I can tell you, there is clear evidence that the hand of the Lord is all over these people. And it's an astonishment, because one of the things about it, we read in Scripture that there are very few that are powerful, that are wise, that are chosen and called. The first generation of Plymouth Brethren included royalty, highly educated men and women with degrees from the best universities. They found fault with humanism, rationalism, Darwinism, all right, which was a growing trend. Darwin, of course, didn't show up. We don't have his work until another 40 years, but the ideas of the rationalists, Darwinism, a natural world as in and of itself being sufficient to explain all causal reality, all of that stuff was perking around England. And there were people in both high and low places that knew that it was a load of ox dung, that the church was full of it, the existing church, and that the rationalists were full of it. And they knew it well enough to go back to the Word and look at the Word and see what the Word said and do what it says. The first meeting in England. All right, now wait a minute. I apologize for that. The Plymouth Brethren became known as Darbyites, go figure, because this guy Darby was involved with them. And by 1845, the Plymouth Assembly had grown to over 1,000 people in the fellowship. By then, they were simply called the Plymouth Brethren, or Darbyites, especially when describing the exclusive branch where the influence of John Nelson Darby is more pronounced. Many within the movement refused to accept any name other than Christian. Hey, how about that? Ever heard that before? This is in keeping with biblical doctrine. And we can see here that this group is not unlike the fisherman ministry that is made up of believers that see that the Word of God does not square up with what phony baloney, plastic banana, goody two-shoes Christianity is peddling in the world. They felt that they were heeding the Lord's pronouncement in Matthew 18:20, the brethren that is, which says, where two or three are gathered in together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That was church. You didn't need anything else to be church. You didn't need a political organization to be church. You didn't need a license to be church. To be church, you need two believers and Jesus. They were not seeking to start a movement of any kind. They were not in competition with the other groups, these other movements that were starting, the Irvingites and these other Oxford groups and whatnot. In 1827, the small flock included H. Hutchinson, William Stokes, Lord Congleton, J.G. Bellett. If you go and look at these names in British history, these people are big shots in Britain in this period of time. All the same time, the university over there is busy pushing the idea of evolution. These guys are doing this. It's an interesting counterpoint. In the end, and also Congleton, Bellett, and J.N. Darby. The latter, this is Darby, is an ex-lawyer, and at the time, a cleric in the Irish National Church. So before Darby began his work with the brethren, he was a minister in the Irish National Church. This is what you find at the foundation of the Plymouth Brethren. All kinds of people who knew that God was real and wanted to get together and have him with them in the reality of his presence, his spirit with them. J.N. Darby, a very prominent guy in this Plymouth Brotherhood organization, and it wasn't even that to them. This was church, as far as they were concerned. And in 1830, Darby left the Anglican priesthood and devoted himself to the full-time forming and feeding of similar small gatherings, both in Ireland and in England. These were days of unrest, not only in the national churches, but also throughout the various nonconformist bodies. higher criticism was beginning to gain a ground among the Anglicans, as was the Tractarian movement with its trend toward Rome. At the same time, Irvingism, mentioned earlier, was focused on speaking in tongues and did so with great fanfare publicly. Does that not sound like some of what we find in the churches today? This group later digressed into ever greater heresy, a subject for another day. Out of this unsettled state of the professing body, many true believers were led to form small groups that were free to worship the Lord Jesus in reliance upon the Holy Spirit and according to the Word of God. As a result, many hungry-hearted Christians found in Darby a truly pioneering and God-sent leadership. They did not seek to change existing churches, nor did they attempt to influence others to do so. It was about this time that Lady Powerscourt opened her Irish mansion for a series of prophetic truth conferences, which continued for several years. Now, Lady Powerscourt was actually the fiance of this J.N. Darby. Before long, Darby became the acknowledged leader of these meetings, to which many more clergymen were attracted. During the course of this conference, it was primarily through Darby that premillennialism was restored to the church. Premillennialism, by the way, deals with the catching away of the saints prior to the tribulation, right? From 1832, we'll have more on that later. We go into some detail on their ideas about this stuff. From 1832 to 45, Darby was in the fellowship with and ministered occasionally to the thriving Rivington Street Assembly at Plymouth. Since most of his time was spent elsewhere establishing other gatherings, Newton and J.L. Harris were obligated to carry on the bulk of the ministry in this assembly. It was considered the central center of the Brethren movement and grew to number some 1,200 communicants. And meanwhile, as I said earlier, back in Guyana, there was a Brethren group that had, as one of its members, our friend Ord Wingate, the Christian who supported the formation of Israel when most did not. All right, now on with this guy, Darby. Darby was among the first that taught, in the wake of the Reformation, the idea of a two-stage catching away. Listen to this. After the dead are raised, that living Christians would be caught up in the air to be with the Lord in accordance with 1 Thessalonians 4:17, something we believe as well. It says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Darby also taught that the end days for Christians began in 70 AD with the sacking of Israel by Rome. To my knowledge, the first on record to have announced the true interpretation of this material. He was among the first modern ministers to rightly interpret the great Olivet prophecy of Mark 12 and Matthew 24 to be focused in the early verses of the prophecy upon the Jews and then later on believers at Christ's return. It is similar to the prophecy of the coming of the Lord that Jesus reads in Luke 4:17 through 20. You will remember he read, "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him." This prophecy in Isaiah 61, by the way, the full prophecy is recorded in Isaiah 61. And of course, in its entirety, is very, very interesting. It goes on to say, and I will not reread the whole thing, the end of it is, and they shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. That's the end of the testimony in Isaiah. Of course, Jesus read the first portion of it and then closed the book. So this prophecy given in Isaiah was given as one, including the verses Jesus reads, and in Luke 4, and by his shutting the book, he emphasized that he would appear once, as he did then again, at the end of the age. Darby, the man that founded, for all intents and purposes, the Plymouth Brethren, first taught on this doctrine at the aforementioned prophetic truth conferences hosted by Lady Powerscourt. Of course, this teaching is one that Orne Wingate would have heard and believed that God had called him to play a vital role in. And he was not alone. The first generation of people involved with the Brethren were people that were well-known and influential in Britain and other parts of Europe. Like Wingate, they were called to serve the Lord in numerous capacities and bring his word to bear in the world. But it was Darby that was the leader of these spiritual leaders. During his more than 50 years of leadership among the Brethren, Darby was almost constantly on the move. Although of aristocratic heritage and near genius mentality, he loved and ministered to the poor and always sought to share their lowly abodes and rough fare. So he was not one to preach to only those in the gay clothing. Darby contended that the poor want as much of Christ as they can get to comfort them in their sorrow, and the rich want as much of the world as they can enjoy with a good conscience. He gave away his fortune and would have dispersed his valuable library, but believed that the Lord wanted him to keep that. He released the Lady Powerscourt from their marriage engagement because of his ministry, which covered not only Great Britain, but included such countries as France, Germany, Holland, Switzerland, Italy, Jamaica, Canada, America, Australia, and New Zealand. He visited these areas as a mission on his missionary journeys, not just once, but a number of times. And everywhere, at all times, under all circumstances, Darby was writing deep theological material in the form of personal and pastoral letters, published and unpublished papers, tracts, magazine articles, and book manuscripts. His books, most of which were written over 100 years ago, are all in print today. There were 44 volumes, averaging nearly 400 pages each. A number of hymns were composed by Darby, which are still outstanding for their beauty and rich biblical content. Now, this is where they begin to get off as far as the Jesus factor is concerned. Over and above all this, he accomplished scholarly and deeply spiritual work in translating the entire Bible into English, a work that had already been accomplished in the King James, to my way of thinking. The Darby Bible is out there. You can look at it online should you want to take a look and compare it to the King James. Doesn't have the snap, as far as I can tell. It is a favorite of many today and still the exhaustive choice of the remaining Brethren. And this is where the Jesus factor begins to wonder if all that it was being done here was of the Lord. Certainly seems like a lot of it was, but not all of it. And one of the many doctrines that emerged, one that we believe is a doctrine of devils, is the teaching of the Brethren that are not of God is the doctrine of what Baptists call eternal security. This is actually the root of eternal security, as in terms of that heresy. In spite of this and other errors, we find much about the teaching of the Brethren that were entirely of the Lord and were a blessing to many who received them and go forth in the word today. The Brethren movement was seen by many as a scriptural way of freedom,
from the error and confusion of the day. The members of this expression of body life were ministering deeper growth in truth, body truth, dispensational truth, and prophetic truth in a period when the Christians of Britain and Europe knew little or nothing even of the primary doctrine of the security of the believer. They didn't believe that, by the way, which, praise God, apparently didn't sell to everybody. Considering it presumptuous to declare one's assurance of salvation, amen, as we do here. Ditty there for you from the Music Moody Blues. Lovely to see you again, my friends, and it sure is a blessing to be with you here on the Jesus Factor and on the Eagle Radio Network. Now, as I said, we have a number of heresies that we find in this group, but it is very clear that the Lord was with them up to a point. It just goes to show you that people get into error, and I thank God for what we have as a ministry. There's a guy, and I promise to talk a little bit about him. I've got just a few minutes, and I'm going to try and blast through this if I can. His name is Aleister Crowley. My wife knows about Aleister Crowley because he made a bunch of tarot cards that she at one time owned before she renounced this whole witchcraft program that she was at one time involved in. And Aleister Crowley was brought up in a Plymouth Brethren household. Which is interesting, if not surprising. He was considered the most wicked man on earth, and he was a well-known occultist who gained ever-increasing attention by engaging in rebellion and wickedness contrary to the Word of God. He was born as Edward Alexander Crowley at 30 Clarendon Square in Royal Leamington Spa, Warwickshire, England. His father, Edward Crowley, was trained as an engineer, but according to Aleister, never worked as one, instead owning shares in a lucrative family brewing business. Crowley's Alton Ales, which allowed him to retire before Aleister, Alton Ales, they are, excuse me, a guy who drinks beer should know that, even in that writing. Before Aleister was born, his mother, Emma Bertha Bishop, drew roots from a Devonshire Somerset family and was despised by her son, whom she described as the Beast, a name that he reveled in. The couple had been married at Kensington Registry Office in London during November of 1874. The Crowley family were Christian. Alistair's father had been born a Quaker, but had converted to the Exclusive Brethren. This was a branch of the Plymouth Brethren. And they raised up Alistair in the faith. Upon marriage, Emily had also converted to the Brethren. Alistair's father was particularly devout, spending his time as a traveling preacher for the sect and reading a chapter from the Bible to his wife and son after breakfast every day. Not unfamiliar. At age 8, Alistair was sent to Habersham's Evangelical Christian Boarding School in Hastings and then to a preparatory school in Cambridge run by Reverend Henry Darcy Chapney, whom Alistair considered a sadist. In March of 1887, when Alistair was 11, his father died of tongue cancer. Alistair would describe this as a turning point in his life, and he always maintained some admiration for his father. Describing him as his hero and his friend, inheriting his father's wealth, he was subsequently sent to Eber School in Cambridge, a private Plymouth Brethren school, but was expelled for misbehavior. Following this, he attended Malvern College and the Tunbridge School, both of which he despised and soon left after only a few terms. Instead of beginning studies at Eastbourne College, he became increasingly skeptical about Christianity, pointing out illogical inconsistencies in the Bible and to his religious teachers, and went against the Christian morality of his upbringing, for instance, embracing sex both with girls whom he met and by visiting female prostitutes, including one from whom he contracted the clap. While at university, he maintained a vigorous sex life and was largely conducted with prostitutes and girls he picked up at local pubs and cigar shops. But eventually, he took part in same-sex activities for which sodomites are well known. This was despite the fact that homosexual acts were illegal and punishable with imprisonment at the time in 1897. We're not going to get to all of this. If you want to look this guy up, he's online. He's a menace, and it's an oddity and an interesting thing in the warfare that we are involved in here, the warfare between the devil.